that you would be glorified in us. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in us a work of grace and a work of an amazing grace that transforms us from the inside out. Now, Lord, we pray that your word would indeed bear fruit in us this morning. And so we pray that the distractions of this world might fall away. We pray that those things that wear upon us, that are a discouragement to us, that might turn our eyes away from you, we pray that all those things might fade into the periphery and that you might indeed be the dazzling light upon which we gaze this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13. How would you respond if you were to get a letter like this? Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Maria. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery. You think Jimmy would get engaged to her again? No way. Right? Absolutely not. Who in their right mind would subject themselves to someone who had not only rejected them once already, but had also shown that they were only interested in fulfilling their own selfish desires? Who would go back to someone like that? Well, Jesus did. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. And on that Sabbath day, he goes to the temple and he reads from the book of Isaiah. And the people respond in amazement to Jesus' words. And then Jesus basically says to him, I know what you guys are thinking. You want me to do some miracles. You want me to do the things I've been doing in other cities. You want me to fix your problems for you as a town. But that's all you want. And so Jesus explains to them that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And in the space of six verses there in Luke chapter 4, the people went from being amazed at what Jesus said to taking Jesus to the edge of the cliff that the town was built on. And with the anticipation, they were going to throw Jesus over the side. Of course, they didn't. Jesus walked right through them and went on his way. Now, in our passage, between a year to 2 years later, Jesus has returned to his hometown. He's gone back to these people that had rejected him and had sought to kill him. He's gone back to them, and guess what happens a second time? They reject him. Now, for the last several weeks, I have been talking, preaching about the preciousness of Christ. It's a topic that's come up in a variety of ways for the last 3-4 weeks. It began with a McShane sermon from Song of Solomon chapter 2, where McShane laid out to us that Christ is unspeakably precious in the believer's eyes because Christ is that apple tree. Right? You remember that illustration. Not only is Christ the shade from the burning and scorching wrath of God, but Christ also feeds and nourishes us and sustains us and refreshes us. So Christ is precious to the believer. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw here in Matthew 13 that Christ's kingdom is that treasure hidden in the field. Or Christ's kingdom is that pearl of great price. Right? In both of those parables, Christ is revealed to be infinitely more valuable than anything else in the world. And so the believer is willing to set aside everything in order to lay a hold of Christ. Christ is precious. He is health to the sick. He is righteousness to the sinner. He is holiness to the commoner. He is perfume to the stench. He is the aroma of life to the odor of death. He is food to the hungry. He is water to the thirsty. He is light to the blind. He is soothing ointment to the burning soul. He's a friend to the lonely. He's a father to the fatherless. He is strength to the weak. He is purpose and meaning to the meaningless. He is life to the dead. That's who Jesus is. That's why He is precious to the believer. So why would anyone reject Him? Right? Why would anyone want to say to Jesus, "Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with You"? Why would someone say, "Jesus, I don't want You in my life"? Who could ever say something so hideous to someone so beautiful? Right? If it were not for the grace of God, you and I would be saying no to Christ. We would be rejecting Him every time He offered Himself to us if it weren't for God's grace. And we would be no different than these people in Nazareth. Follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 53. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there. And coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." What makes anyone different from these people of Nazareth? What makes someone different from these people who rejected Christ? Let me tell you, it's not the quality or the goodness of my character or your character or anyone's character. The difference is the work of Christ's Spirit upon the soul. Ephesians 2, our assurance of forgiveness, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were" what? "Dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so we have in our passage this morning, we have Christ coming in grace, offering Himself to His own people, only to be rejected by them again. And we have revealed to us in this passage three reasons why people will refuse to submit to Christ. I'm sure there are other reasons, but here are three reasons from this passage. And I'm going to give you these reasons not merely as information, but as an aid to your faith and as an aid to your encouragement in proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. You know, sometimes it can be difficult. It can be very discouraging to be an ambassador of Christ. You guys know of people with whom you have talked to them about how wonderful Christ is. You've talked to them about how precious Christ is to you. You've told them the good news. You've told them why they need a Savior. And time and again, they've basically said, "Thank you, not interested," or "I'm good enough the way I am," or some other excuse. Some of you have parents or children or other family members that have repeatedly rejected Jesus. I want to give you three reasons why they do so, so that you will be better equipped not only when you talk to them, but also when you pray for them. All right, remember from last week, what's the flow of evangelism? The flow of evangelism, biblical, true evangelism, the flow, prayer, preparation, proclamation. So I want to present to you these three reasons why people reject Christ, so that you will be better prepared in heart and in mind and in prayer. First of all, first reason why they didn't accept Jesus, because Jesus didn't teach what they already believed. You know, anytime you tell someone, oh, what you believe is wrong, how do you think they're going to respond? Well, obviously, when you tell somebody they're wrong, their immediate response, no way. Or who are you to tell me that? No one wants to be told what they believe is wrong. For example, people today, they're okay with Jesus being an option, one of many of the ways to get to heaven. People are basically okay with that. You'll find some that still disagree, but in our culture, yeah, Jesus is one of the ways. They won't disagree too much, but if you tell them Jesus is the only way, right? Now people are going to call you intolerant, right? They're going to accuse you of trying to force your beliefs upon them. Why? Because when you affirm that Jesus is the only way, you're also telling them that what they believe is wrong. People don't like that. But that's where Jesus begins with these townspeople, these people of Nazareth. Verse 54, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom? Let me tell you, what Jesus was telling them, what he was teaching them, preaching to them, was not what they believed. If it was what they believed, they would have embraced him, right? He was teaching them something that they did not believe, something that didn't line up with what they had been taught. They probably sat under, at this point, generations of Pharisees. And these generations of Pharisees have been teaching them self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees were good at. The Pharisees were great teachers of self-righteousness. They could tell you everything you needed to do in order to make yourself a better person. They could tell you everything you needed to do in order to make yourself acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, of course, they weren't telling the truth, right? Because you can't make yourself, by yourself, pleasing and acceptable to God. But they were selling a product of self-righteousness. And these people have been buying this self-righteousness perhaps for generations. And so these people were being accustomed to being told, well, you need to try harder. They were used to being told, well, you need to believe in yourself. You can do it. That's what the Pharisees taught them. And of course, what the Pharisees were teaching back then really isn't any different in principle from what our pop culture is teaching people today, is it? You can make yourself better. Just think positive thoughts. You hear those things today? Yeah. You need to put those negative vibes away from you. Get away from those negative things. But here comes Jesus, teaching in their synagogues, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's different from the works righteousness and the self-righteousness that the Pharisees were teaching. So how do you think these people are going to respond to Jesus? Duh. They're not going to accept it. What's your gut reaction when somebody tells you you're wrong? How do you want to respond? What's your emotional response like at first? At first, it's always, wait, no, you can't be right. Right? It's a denial of what they're saying. Jesus goes into their synagogue and teaches them. And as a result of what he teaches them, they are astonished. There are two words there in 54. So that. Their astonishment comes from the content of what Jesus is teaching them. It wasn't what they were expecting, and it wasn't what they were used to. It was different from the Pharisees. Now, let me tell you, Jesus is easy to accept if the Jesus you accept teaches you what you are already believing. That's why so many people, I believe, today are embracing the Jesus of the prosperity gospel. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." People whose hearts are set on earthly treasures will embrace a Jesus who offers them earthly treasures. And a Jesus who has all the treasures of heaven? Well, that's off there. A Jesus who says, "You will face trials and tribulations for my name's sake," that's not a Jesus people are ready to accept. People will gladly accept a Jesus that says, "Everything's going to be okay. Everything will work out fine in the end for everyone." That's a Jesus people can accept. But the Jesus who says that in the night there will be two in bed, one will be taken in judgment and the other left, or when two women are working in the field, one will be taken in judgment and the other left, well, that's a Jesus people don't like. Right? And when faced with having to submit to a teaching, to a teacher, we're going to choose the teacher that we agree with. Jesus taught them and they're astonished. But he didn't teach them what they already believed. He didn't teach them self-righteousness and works righteousness, so they rejected him. And this comes clearer with number two. Number two. How were these people able to reconcile what they were hearing with who was before them? How could they find an answer to the question that they asked there at verse 54? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? The answer that they came to is that they leaned to their own understanding. That was their answer for how Jesus was able to teach them something that was contrary to what they believed. They leaned on their own understanding. This comes from Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Let me tell you, that is not what this town of Nazareth was doing. They were astonished at the content of what Jesus said, but they did not accept that as being divine. They didn't accept that as the word of God being presented to them. Instead, they made two assumptions, so as to explain Jesus' teaching as only human and therefore not binding. Now, what were these assumptions? First of all, they assumed their memories were correct and they were rightly interpreting their past. Look at the first thing they said to Jesus. They said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" they asked. In other words, isn't this the guy who is taking over his dad's carpentry business? Isn't this just a carpenter that is before us? See, this question reveals how they saw Jesus. They saw him. He's an average worker, an average guy. He worked with his hands. He built furniture or houses or whatever the carpenters built back then. That's what he did. They were assuming that they remembered Jesus rightly. And they were assuming that they had the whole picture of who Jesus was. And they couldn't have been more wrong. I tell you, memories can be a powerful source of disbelief. Do you know what your memories are? Memories are our interpretations of past events. So if you interpret past events wrong, well, whatever you build upon those memories is going to be shaky and faulty. And don't underestimate the power of the mind to rearrange the details in your memory banks and to make connections that you didn't make years before. Your memories are not the final arbiter of truth. I'm not saying all memories are wrong. But I am saying that our memories must be subjected to the Bible. And past events must be interpreted in light of God's truth revealed in Scripture. Don't assume your memories are correct, and don't assume your interpretations of past events are correct, because they might not be. Had these people that are in Nazareth, had they not assumed that, perhaps they would have been like the noble Bereans. And perhaps they would have gone to Scripture and they would have studied Scripture to see if what Jesus was teaching them was the truth. And then instead of seeing Jesus as the carpenter, the guy who's taken over his father's business, perhaps they would have then seen Jesus as the King of Glory coming into their hometown to show them a little honor. So first they assumed that their memory was correct, that he was only a carpenter. The second assumption closely relates to this, that they assumed that they knew him. Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Verse 56. Are not his sisters still with us? See, they're saying, we know all about you, Jesus. We know your family. We know your family tree. We know the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree, so you've got to be like them. We know your pedigree, Jesus. Your pedigree places you in a worker, in a blue-collar family. So therefore, you can't teach divine things. They assumed they knew him. Again, just as memories can be very misleading, so too can partial knowledge. A clear example of this, I think, is a man's doctrine of evolution, right? Right? Partial knowledge of all sorts of scientific things assembled together by way of man's thinking and logic, and boom, we're descendants of monkeys, right? I believe there will come a time when people are going to laugh at this modern concept of evolution, especially once science shows it to be wrong. Partial knowledge can be very misleading. So to know some things about someone is not the same as knowing someone. These people thought they knew Jesus. They assumed they knew him. But they didn't. So they rejected him. How many people are rejecting Christ because they have a memory of walking an aisle? Or because they have a memory of some emotional experience that they had? How many people are rejecting the call of the gospel because they know all sorts of trivia? They know all sorts of Bible facts. When you're resting on your memories, and when you are proudly relying upon your own knowledge, let me tell you, you are leaning upon your own understanding. Now try telling someone that their memories could be wrong. See how they respond to you. Try telling someone that what they think is in the Bible really isn't in the Bible. Right? How do you think people are going to respond to you? You know, it isn't pretty, right, when an amateur takes a tablecloth with all the fine china on it and he tries to pull it out from under, right? It's not pretty, all the mess that it makes. Tell somebody their memories could be wrong. Tell somebody that what they believe is in the Bible, isn't in the Bible. Let me tell you, that can be messy. When these people of Nazareth were faced with the astonishing things that Jesus taught them, the only way they could conclude that Jesus was teaching them things that he had come up with in his own mind and that these things were not divine, the only way they could come to such a conclusion is because they were leaning to their own understanding. And once you lean upon your own understanding, the divine things won't be that impressive anymore. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. People are going to reject Christ because he doesn't teach what they believe. People are going to reject Christ because they are leaning to their own understanding. Number three, people are going to reject Christ because they are still spiritually dead. Because they're unregenerate. And this is where it all ultimately boils down to. Verse 57 says, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Jesus' teaching, what he was proclaiming to them, that astonished them. Now they were perplexed with how someone could come from his background and say the things that he said. But it was with who he presented himself to be. It was who Christ said that he was. It was who Christ was. That's what offended him. What offended the people of Nazareth. Let me tell you, as Christians, we might have problems with theology. In fact, I know we do. We might have problems understanding and grasping such things as the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We might have trouble with some of these things. We might have trouble with the doctrines of predestination and particular atonement. Many times people have to be taught how to be good Bereans. People have to be taught how to study the Word. People have to be taught right things about Scripture before they can shake off the bad, wrong teachings that they've accumulated. And that can take time, right? Sometimes it can take years, decades of teaching to learn to be good Bereans before we can get rid of what was wrongly taught us. But the Christian will not reject Christ. The Christian, though he might not understand, might not be able to explain all the truths of Christian, of the Bible, though the Christian might have trouble with particular teachings in the Bible, he will not have a problem with Jesus Christ. And that's the fundamental difference. Is it Christ that offends? Or is it something that strikes at my pride that offends me? For the people of Nazareth, it was the teacher, not the teaching, that offended them. And why did Jesus offend them? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. But, Paul continued, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what did our assurance of forgiveness this morning teach us? It's God who makes us alive, right? We're dead in our sins and our trespasses until God makes us alive. So as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes clear, faith is the response of a heart that's been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith is not what makes a heart alive. So a person that does not accept Christ, that does not put their trust in Christ, that does not have faith in Christ, the reason they don't have faith in Christ is because they are still dead in their sins and trespasses. Or as Romans 5:8 says, they are still at enmity with God. They are still enemies of God. So when people reject Jesus, when they say, I don't want anything to do with him, when they just simply dismiss him, oh, he's not for me. And when they get mad and angry at you for trying to force your beliefs on them, and when they call you intolerant, what's really going on is the same thing that Jesus said to Samuel. So they've not rejected you, Samuel, but they've rejected me. So what are we to do? What are we to do with people that we love, we care about, that fall into at least one, two, or three of these reasons for rejecting Christ? Do we shake off the dust of our boots against them? Absolutely not. We persevere in prayer, in preparation, and in proclamation. Many of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. She rejected Christ for the first 30 or so years of her life for these reasons. She certainly leaned to her own understanding. She certainly didn't listen. Jesus didn't teach what she believed. And of course, she certainly wasn't a believer. She wasn't born again and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So she rejected Christ. Probably other reasons as well. But she got a letter. And she wrote this book. You guys can pick it up if you hadn't read it. Exceptional book on her conversion. And in her conversion, God used a man and a woman who persevered in praying for her. They persevered in preparing for discussions with her. They persevered in proclaiming the gospel to her, the truth in love to her. This is what she said. Rosaria, by the standards of many, was living a very good life. She had a tenured position at a large university in the field for which she cared deeply. She owned two homes with her partner, in which they provided hospitality to students and activists who were looking to make a difference in the world. In the community, Rosaria was involved in volunteer work. At the university, she was a respected advisor of students and her department's curriculum. Then, in her late 30s, Rosaria encountered something that turned her world upside down. The idea that Christianity, a religion she had regarded as problematic and sometimes downright damaging, the idea that Christianity might be right about who God was. That idea seemed to fly in the face of the people and causes that she most loved. What followed is a story of what she describes as a train wreck at the hands of the supernatural. These are her secret thoughts about those events, written as only a reflective English professor could. She's an example of why we persevere in prayer, in preparation, and in proclamation. For 2 years. How many of you know of stories of believers who were prayed for 50 years? I think of the thief on the cross. I can't help but wonder. Were his parents praying for him? Was a friend praying for him? If so, guess what? God answered their prayer in that 11th hour and 59th minute. See, our hope is in the Christ who can work miracles, who can change lives, who can breathe life into a dead body. And so because he's our hope for our own life, we don't give up that he can be life for those that we love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is often difficult to think about our loved ones who have rejected you and are rejecting you. And it's hard at times to understand why that is the case when you are so beautiful, so precious to us. And we can become very frustrated, Lord, if only they would see you as we see you. But Lord, we pray that you might remind us, even as these people demonstrated, there are reasons why people reject you. Wrong reasons, sinful reasons, wretched reasons, but reasons nonetheless. And so, Lord, we pray that we might have compassion on our loved ones, that we might not fail to persevere in praying for them and in preparing for conversations with them and in proclaiming to them the goodness and the grace of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you might give us the strength to persevere. Give us, Lord, the strength to continue to speak the truth to them in love. Because you are their hope, their only hope, even as you are our only hope. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.